Chapter 11 starts out with this. It says, "Then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh.'" Now, they are not literally his bone and his flesh. This is an idiom. That means what? We're with you, and we really mean it. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And that's what this idiom means. We're 100% behind you. And it says, all Israel gathered to David at Hebron. It wasn't all Israel. We know that the tribe of Judah, where he's from, was gathered there. But there were many people that were opposing him. We had this information discovered to us in previous 1 Kings, and also in Samuel, where we talked about these matters, David, and how he turned out. And so he was not king over all Israel until a few years into his reign. And then it says in verse 2, "In times past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.'" This is a prophecy that God gave through the prophet, of course, Samuel, and many other individuals that knew all about that David was going to be the next king. Saul couldn't accept that. His son Jonathan did, but Saul never could. Verse 3, "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord through Samuel." Samuel was the prophet. We recall that story. His father was Jesse. Jesse had a number of very strapping sons. Samuel came in because he was told by God that one of these sons of Jesse will be the next king after Saul. And we've seen that before, that David was out with the sheep and he was called in and he was anointed by Samuel. Verse 4, "Then David and all Israel went to Jerusalem," that is Jebus, "and the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there." We've studied this before. When the Jews came into the land, they actually, Jerusalem changed hands a couple of times, as often happens in military activities. When one nation comes in, pushes out the other nation, well, they do counterattacks. So apparently at this time, the Jebusites control the city of Jerusalem, although they had been pushed out in previous times, but now they were back. And so David has chosen Jerusalem to be the city where he's going to set up his capital. And then we have verse 5, "The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, 'You shall not enter here.' Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. Zion is simply a nickname. It stands for the escarpment, kind of a large mountain type, not a gigantic mountain, but it's a large escarpment that's right there at the hill, the city of Jerusalem. And so they called it the city of David because David is the one that finally conquered the place and set up his capital there. Now, David had said, "Whoever strikes down the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander." This is an incentive to your soldiers, and this is not uncommon. The Roman military did the same thing. They would actually give awards to the first soldiers that would break through an enemy city, or the first Roman soldier that would break the enemy's line, or the first one to ride out and to lead the charge. You'd get a special award. This is not uncommon, and so this is an attempt to rally the soldiers to be the first one to get a prize, and the prize would be a very high command position. It would take a very brave person to run out and do this. And so we have in the following in verse 6, "Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief." Therefore, he was the commander, chief of staff for King David, who is the commander-in-chief, but Joab is his second in command. "Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore it was called the city of David. He built the city all around from the Milo even to the surrounding areas, and Joab repaired the rest of the city." So the Milo, of course, is where King David built his palace, and it's a quite impressive structure. The temple is not being built by David. He's simply building a very strong Milo, which is a fortress within a fortress. So when they conquered the city, they obviously broke down parts of the outer wall, though they repaired those walls, and they built even a stronger fortress within the fortress. Excuse me. Verse 9, "Now David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him." The Lord of hosts, that simply is a designation for Jesus Christ. The Lord of hosts means Lord of the armies. Who are the armies? Angels. Billions and billions of angels are at his call. Verse 10. Now, these are the heads of the mighty men whom David had and gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. These constitute the list of the mighty men whom David had. And we have a list here of different people. Excuse me. We have Jashobeam, the son of Hachmonite, the chief of the 30. He lifted up his spear against 300, whom he killed at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, who was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasdammim, when the Philistines were gathered together there to battle, and there was a plot of ground full of barley, and the people fled before the Philistines. They took their stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great victory. Now, three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock of David into the cave of Ulam, where the army of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives? For at the risk of their lives they brought it." Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. So this is simply encouraging his military officer corps to greater and greater feats. And they took up the challenge. Obviously, these men took up the challenge and did what their king wanted them to do, and they had great success. And people that do great and have great success in battle, of course, these are the people you want to appoint to head up the different brigades or divisions within your military. You don't want to appoint cowards. You want to appoint the best of the best. We're seeing this in our own military. Some previous administrations have appointed people that have no business being there whatsoever at all. Not because of their combat skills or their prowess in battle. They're picked for other reasons. And that's not a good idea, because that spells disaster. Because if our military is defeated, the nation is defeated. David understood that. In order to maintain a kingdom or a system or a government, you've got to have a force behind you. And your words are great, but they've got to be backed up by a military that's willing, able, and actually can enforce those things. So that's why we have these listed in the Bible. This is part of the divine institutions. This information doesn't save you, obviously. It doesn't give you a great benefit in terms of your spiritual life. But it is Category 1 truth, divine institutions, which is designed for all mankind. So as believers, we're often told that we should be the best citizens we can possibly be. And a lot of these things we read in the Bible, you know, you yourself can figure out, well, what category of truth is that really speaking to? Well, it's not speaking to how you're saved. It's not really speaking to advanced Bible doctrine in terms of the problem-solving devices. It's speaking to the divine institutions. So these men could actually be unbelievers. You would still appoint them in the military because it's part of the divine institutions. And then we further read on chapter 20. As for Abishai, the brother of Joab, he was chief of the 30, and he swung his spear against 300 and killed them. And he had a name as well as the 30. Of the three in the second rank, he was the most honored and became their commander. However, he did not attain to the first three. So the first three obviously have different levels of command, and people are appointed based on their intelligence, courage, and valor. So if you have any type of business, who you're going to appoint? It's not an issue of equity. You're heading for disaster if you're doing that. It's a merit system, meritocracy. Who's the best? And it doesn't matter whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, or their skin is green, yellow, blue, they're tall, short, doesn't matter. Do they have the skills and the intelligence to hold that position? And then you will have success. Yes, you can have success by hiring some dead weight in an organization, But when the dead weight becomes too much, the organization will collapse. We used to do this in the military. We'd march long, long distances with rucksacks on our back. We'd put rocks in there because you're expected in combat to carry 100-plus pounds of equipment on your back and go from point Z to point Y or wherever you're supposed to go. And you just don't say, okay, we're going to do it now. You got to train for it. And so when you have too much dead weight in your rucksack, you're going to collapse. And the same with this country. We have a lot of dead weight in this country. All nations do. Who are the dead weight? Well, the people that don't recognize the divine institutions, they're dead weight. And the people that do recognize the divine institutions, we've got to carry them on their back. But when there's too many of them, we will collapse and the nation collapses. That's just the way it goes, and that's a historical fact. So we want to be part of the solution, not the problem. But yes, in every culture, every society, you have people that will not work, don't want to work. They don't recognize law. They're arrogant. And these people are dead weight. And sometimes we've got to carry them. So David is, the whole word of God is pointing out these people for that principle. It's the divine institutions. Verse 22, Benaiah, the son of Jeholada, the son of the valiant men of Kabzeel, mighty indeed, struck down the two sons of Ariel of Moab. This is on the in where today modern Jordan is. He also went down and killed a lion inside a pit on a snowy day. These are all factual things, and it speaks to the fact that these are, I don't want to say any bad words, but they're bad fill in the blank. These are people, when the bar fight starts, if you're in the bar, you want to be on their side because you're not going to survive the bar fight if you're on the other side. Verse 23, he killed an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. Now in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Boy, that really does it for me. I don't know if it does it for you. It's like, wow, that's just a great story. This is a huge guy. You pull the weapon out of his hand and kill him with his own weapon. But the only thing better is you cut off his arm and beat him to death with his own arm. Verse 24, these things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and had a name as well as the 3 mighty men. Behold, he was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. And David anointed him over his guard. The guard here is his personal bodyguard, because kings have to have a personal bodyguard because people are trying to kill them all the time. And the greater you are and the better and more successful you are, you can expect assassination attempts. We've had that in our own history. Verse 26, now the mighty men of the armies were Eshel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, the brother of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammoth, the Harite, and then Hejez, the Pelonite, Ira, the son of Ichish, the Tekoite, Jabizir, the Anothothite, Sib-Ashkai, the Hushite, and then we have Al-Ai, the Ahohite, Mahari, the Netaphaite, Helid, the son of Bana, the Netophathite, Ethan, the son of Rabbi of Gibeth, of the sons of Benjamin, Benaiah, the Pi-Athonite, Hurai of the brooks of Gash, Abiel the Arbathite, Azhuef the Bar-Arumite, and Elihaba the Shabonite, the sons of Hashem the Gizonite, Jonathan the son of Sagi the Harite. And I'm not going to continue to read these. You can read these for yourself. I know I'm slaughtering the pronunciation. We don't know who most of these people are. But isn't it wonderful that their name is written in the Word of God forever and ever and ever, and it goes down to the conclusion of this chapter. Now we will hit chapter 12. Now these are the ones who came to David at Ziklag while he was still restricted because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. They were equipped with bows, using both the right hand and the left hand to sling stones and to shoot arrows from the bow. They were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin. Benjamin is a fighting tribe, but still they realize that the Lord God has appointed David as the next king. The chief was Azir, Ahiezer, then Joash, the sons of Shema, the Gibeathite, and Jaziel, and Pilate, the sons of Azmaveth, and Barak, and Jehu, the Anothite. And then it goes down to list a great number of other names from verses 4 down to 7. So we'll start at verse 8. From the Gadites there came ever to David in the stronghold in the wilderness mighty men of valor, men trained for war, who could handle shield and spear, and whose faces were like the faces of lions, and they were swift as the gazelles on the mountains. These are the Rangers, the Green Berets, the Navy SEALs. These are the best of the best. And those are the ones that are going to win you the war. Putting on a uniform does not a soldier make. And same in any other professions. You put on a white robe and a stethoscope, that doesn't mean you're a competent doctor at all. You can dress up all you want to, but you've got to have the competence. And these people, of course, have the competence. Ezer was the first, Obadiah the second, Elab the third, Mishnanath the fourth, Jeremiah the fifth, Attai the sixth, Eliel the seventh, Jonathan the eighth, Johanan the eighth, Elzabad the ninth, Jeremiah the tenth, Machbanai the 11th. These are the sons of Gad, were captains of the army, who was least was equal to the 100, and the greatest to 1,000. Which means they're very competent soldiers, commanders, and men ready to fight and to kill. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it was overflowing all the banks, and they put to flight all those in the valleys, both to the east and to the west. Then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold to David. So just as a side note, in Greek history, they would honor people that won their games. And they'd, if you won the game in your city, whatever the game was, the Pythian Games, and then you come back to the city, they cut a hole in the wall, then they seal the wall up with a plaque with your name on it. Well, the Hebrews are more interested in honoring the warriors than the basketball players. In our country, we deify basketball players and football players. Many of them couldn't, you know, put two thoughts into a wet paper bag, and yet we do not really honor, as we should, our warriors, the people that actually go out and do the killing. And yet people get all excited when somebody's running down a court and putting a ball in a hoop. Yoop-de-doo. And that's the heroes that our kids look up to. We need to have our kids looking up to heroes that are military men that have achieved mighty things in battle. Because that's what turns history. Throwing a ball in a hoop does not turn history. It might relieve you of your money and give you a little emotional high here and there. Entertainment's okay, but when these people, in many cases, they ask their opinions about world events, they're not qualified to think about anything. And so kids will emulate these folks that engage many times in very harmful behavior, drugs, sex, alcohol, all sorts of stuff, listening to bad music, all sorts of weird things. And yet we put these people on pedestals. It's wrong. The Bible indicates the people that go on pedestals, if you want to put someone on a pedestal, is your military heroes. That's the ones you honor. In our history books, very little is written about the military heroes, and many, many pages about people like Eleanor Roosevelt or Delano Roosevelt or these knuckleheads that really did more to contribute to American decline than American exceptionalism by any stretch of the imagination. But they're deified in a way. Well, the true heroes are just kind of brushed aside. Nobody really cares about them. Nobody knows their names. Verse 16, then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold to David. David went out to meet them and said to them, "If you come peacefully to me and help me, my heart shall be unified with you. But if you betray me to my adversaries, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look on it and decide." When the Spirit came upon Amashai, who was the chief of the 30, and he said, "We are yours, O David. And with you, O son of Jesse, peace, peace to you, and peace to him who helps you. Indeed, your God helps you." When it says the Spirit came upon this person, they were not indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. We in this Bible study understand the difference. They were endued with God the Holy Spirit. And God would endue certain believers in the Old Testament dispensation for special tasks or missions. Samson was endued with the Holy Spirit, which means it could also leave you. The Holy Spirit that indwells you cannot, will not ever leave you. You are indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit. Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit is a different story, but they were neither filled with the Holy Spirit nor were they indwelt. A very few could be empowered by the Holy Spirit to say certain things or do certain things. Every writer of Scripture in the Old Testament was empowered by the God, the Holy Spirit, to write these things. So we have this pronouncement, and these are very accurate pronouncements. Then David received them and made them captains of the band. From Manasseh, which is one of the tribes, also some defected to David when he was about to go to battle with his Philistines against Saul. But they did not help them, for the Lord of the Philistines, after consultation, sent him away, saying, "At the cost of our heads, he may defect to his master Saul." So he went to Ziklag there and directed to him, and defected to him from Manasseh, Adnah, Jozobad, Jediel, Michael or Michael, Jozabad, Elihu, and Zil-e-Thai, captains of thousands who belonged to Manasseh. They helped David against the band of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor and were captains in the army. For day by day, men came to David to help him until there's a great army like the army of God. Verse 23. Now these are the numbers of the divisions equipped for war who came to David at Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him, according to the word of the Lord. The sons of Judah, who bore shield and spear, were 6,800 equipped for war. The sons of Simeon, mighty men of valor for war, 7,100. The sons of Levi, 4,600. The son of Jehoiada was the leader of the house of Aaron, and with him were 3,700. And Zadok, a young man, mighty of valor, and of his father's house, 22 captains. Doesn't give you the number of soldiers, but it gives you the number of the officers. Of the sons of Benjamin, Saul's kinsmen, 3,000. For until now, the greatest part of them had kept their allegiance to the house of Saul, because Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. Of the sons of Ephraim, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous men in their father's households. Of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, who were designated by name to come and make David king. Of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times, with the knowledge of what Israel should do, their chiefs were 200, and all their kinsmen were at their command. This is interesting because this speaks to us as well. Of the sons of Issachar, men who understand the times with knowledge. That's what you got to do. You got to understand the times in which you're at. You've got to have knowledge. Knowledge brings wisdom. You can't exercise wisdom without information. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out in the army and could draw up in battle formation with all kinds of weapons of war and help David with an undivided heart. Of Naphtali, there were 1,000 captains, and with them 37,000 with shield and spear. Of the Danites, who could draw up in battle formation, there were 28,600. This is from the tribe of Dan. Of Asher, there were 40,000 who went out in the army to draw up in battle formation. From the other side of the Jordan, the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, there were 120,000 with all kinds of weapons of war for battle. All these being men of war who could draw up in battle formation came to Hebron with a perfect heart to make David king over all Israel and all the rest also of Israel were of one mind to make David king. So who are they opposing? Saul's already dead. But if we studied before, one of Saul's sons said, "No, I am the new king after Saul." Wouldn't be Jonathan because Jonathan's dead. And therefore, there was a battle between these two factions. David has his army. The other side had their army. David won, of course. Verse 39, they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their kinsmen had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to him, even as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought food and donkeys, camels, mules, and oxen, great quantities of flour cakes, fig cakes, and branches of raisins, wine, oil, oxen, sheep. There was joy indeed in Israel. And so You have to sustain that great army, and people were sustaining it, and they chose the right side. So all of us, of course, we have to choose all the time. We have choices in elections. You choose this, you choose that. You have choices in marriage. You have choices in jobs. You have choices, choices, choices. So how do you make a choice? Well, we have the doctrine of the geographic will of God in the Christian doctrine books. How do you know what God wants you to do? Well, the best way to find out what God wants you to do is just saw the wood in front of you, study Bible doctrine, and that door will open to you. You don't have to fret, panic, decide, what, you know, should I do this, should I do that? You do normal, logical things. If you're looking for a job, you hand your resume out to 100 people, whatever it is. You don't still sit in the closet and say, they will come find me. That's fantasy thinking. God expects you to be a normal person and to have common sense. But he will direct your paths as long as you acknowledge him in all your ways, as the Bible says. With our head bowed or eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.